Well, this is my first time preaching at Red Mountain. Thank you for the invitation to preach. My wife, Betsy, and I have been members of Red Mountain for several months now, and we're very grateful for the warm and loving welcome we've received from you. If you haven't met me, my name's Bernard. That's the British pronunciation. But feel very free to call me Bernard if you find that easier. Before I read today's sermon passage, Psalm 126, there on page 10, let's bow our heads to pray. The writer of Psalm 119 says to God, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Father, as your word is preached this morning, we pray that we would taste its sweetness. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter then, and our tongues with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord had done great things for us. We were joyful. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like watercourses in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Though one goes along weeping, carrying the bag of seed, he will surely come back with shouts of joy, carrying his sheaves. This is the word of the Lord. I'd like to start with a question that I think will help us engage with the psalm I've just read. Bearing in mind that the psalms are songs, they're meant to be sung. Imagine you're a musician and you've been given the job of writing a tune for Psalm 126. Would you set this psalm to cheerful, happy, fast-paced music? Or would you treat this psalm as more of a lament and use chords and melodies fitting for sadness? It's just six verses, so why not glance through it again now and ask yourself, merry and fast-paced or sorrowful and tender? I'll give you a moment. Well, I wonder whether you've reached a decision about the kind of tune you would give to this psalm. At first sight, it looks like a happy song. In verse 2, we find laughter and shouts of joy. Verse 3 ends with joyfulness. There are more shouts of joy in verse 5, and the psalm finishes with still more shouts of joy, as a farmer comes home with freshly harvested sheaves of grain. But before we bring out the tambourines and the trumpets, before we put on our dancing shoes, we need to take a closer look. Verse 4 says, "Restore our fortunes, Lord, like watercourses in the Negev." That's a prayer someone would pray when the nation or local community is in a bad way. So verse 4, there in the middle of the psalm, tells us this is a psalm for people who have fallen on hard times, people who are longing for God to restore their fortunes. Verse 4 mentions the Negev, Israel's desert region in the south, where riverbeds are usually dry, but sometimes fill up with rushing water. This is a song to be sung when the riverbeds in your life are dry and you long for them to flow with water once again. In keeping with the mood of verse 4, we find tears in verse 5 and weeping in verse 6. Psalm 126 is a cry of distress. It gives us words to bring to God when our riverbeds have run dry. My favorite musical setting of the psalm is actually the version the band are going to play during communion, which is providential because I hadn't talked about this with Jeff beforehand. You can find the recorded version online. It's by a group named Bifrost Arts. And fair warning, you need to be careful before you listen to it because it may bring on tears. They've captured the mood of this psalm. And yet, despite the sorrow of the psalm, it does cherish past joy. And it expects joy to return. So Psalm 126 is rather like a beautiful jewel, a precious family heirloom held in your hand that brings back memories of better times in the past, while also giving hope for the future. The psalm divides into three sections: past joy, present prayer, and future hope. And we're going to look at it section by section, beginning with past joy, verses 1, 2, and 3. These verses look back to a particular event in the life of Israel. Which event? What's the past restoration that verse 1 has in view? The best fit is the Israelites' return to Israel from their exile over in Babylon. It has to be an event big enough to attract the attention of other nations. The second half of verse 2 says, "Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them." And the Israelites returned to Jerusalem from Babylon in the year 538 BC. Yes, that was certainly big enough to attract international attention. It was a remarkable restoration. Imagine living in forced exile in a foreign land. That is hard for Americans to imagine. It's never really happened to Americans. But think about it. Think of the daily fear you'd experience in that enemy nation's territory. You constantly keep your head down to avoid catching the eye of local people in case, on the spur of the moment, they decide to torment you. They've got the power to do that. You're just an exile in their land. Imagine the longing you'd have in your heart for your own homeland. Imagine how passionately you'd pray to be released from your captivity. That's the prayer God answered for the Israelites in the year 538 BC. He brought their exile to an end. He restored the fortunes of his people. It was King Cyrus of Persia who allowed the Israelites to return to their homeland. He issued the decree, but it was God behind that decree, as it says in Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The returning exiles couldn't quite believe what was happening. Verse 1 says, "We were like those who dream." They're saying to each other, "Am I asleep and dreaming? This seems too good to be true. Am I going to wake up and find myself back in Babylon again?" In verse 2, we have the soundtrack to the Israelites' return. Mouths filled with laughter and shouts of joy. The Israelites had been laughed at. Think of Psalm 137. "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. For there, our tormentors demanded songs." They had been laughed at. But now they're the ones laughing because God has turned their situation around. No doubt when the exiles crossed the Jordan River, that natural boundary on the eastern side of Israel, no doubt when they made it across that river on their way home from Babylon, there were shouts of joy. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! And when the returning exiles first caught sight of Mount Zion in the distance, there would have been more shouts of joy. Hallelujah! That's Mount Zion. That's where Jerusalem is, and that is where we worship our God. Alan Ross, who used to teach at Beeson Divinity School in Homewood, speaks of the, quote, unbounded joy of deliverance from the exile. The unbounded joy of deliverance from the exile. Psalm 126 revisits that episode in Israel's history because it shows what God can do. For the writer of this psalm, the return from exile hasn't lost its power. The same God who did such a great thing back then can deliver his people again. That's the logic of this psalm. The Bible commentator Derek Kidner says, memory, far from slipping into nostalgia, gives the impetus to hope. Memory gives the impetus, the force to hope. In our period of salvation history, we too can look back on great things God has done for us, even greater things than the return from Babylon. As believers in Jesus, we have a sensational restoration we can look back on. The Bible says we were dead in our transgressions and sins. It says we were objects of God's wrath. God was angry with us because of our rebellion against him and our mistreatment of one another. We lived in spiritual exile, far from the joyful relationship with God we were created for. But then God did great things for us. He sent his son so we could come home. As it says in Ephesians chapter 2, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. The blood in that verse is the blood Jesus shed when he died on the cross. His death is the world's only hope. Because when he died, he took God's punishment away from sinners and onto himself. Through Jesus' death, God provides the forgiveness we all need to come home to him. Now, let's apply the logic of Psalm 126. Since God mercifully did that great work for us in the past, we trust he will do great things for us in the future. As Paul says in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Before we move on, if you're here today as someone who hasn't yet received God's forgiveness for yourself, it's so good you're with us this morning, you could come home to God today. You could come home to him now. Put your trust in Jesus, in his sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection. Instead of living far away from God, you will have an eternally close relationship with him, with your loving Creator. Please come home from your exile. It's time to move on to the next section of the psalm, verse 4. The verses we've just been looking at, verses 1, 2, and 3, they're all in the past tense. When the Lord restored, we were, our mouths were filled, then they said, we were joyful. Everything in those verses is in the past, but in verse 4, the action isn't recorded, it is live. So the title for this section is Present Prayer. Present Prayer. Verse 4 says, restore our fortunes, Lord. Something is wrong. There's a crisis of some kind. We're not told what the crisis is, but that lack of detail actually makes the psalm all the more useful for worship. This psalm, like the other songs of ascents, was written to be sung year after year by the Israelites on their way up to Jerusalem for the annual festivals. Year after year, Psalm 126 would have been very fitting, very suitable for a wide range of national hardships or troubles. When the Israelites came back from Babylon, they stayed under the control of foreign rulers, and sometimes those overlords Persians, Greeks, Romans, sometimes they were cruel. Verse 4 is a perfect fit for those years of oppression. Restore our fortunes, Lord. Famine would also have made verse 4 relevant. You can't read the Bible without bumping into famine after famine. People in the ancient world did not have food security. Verse 4 is a perfect fit for a hungry year. Restore our fortunes, Lord. And disease would also have made people cry out those words in verse 4. Think back to 2020 when COVID swept through the world. We were constantly praying a version of that prayer. Restore our fortunes, Lord. I'm sure you remember. So the lack of detail in verse 4 makes the psalm very useful for different kinds of crisis in Israel's history and in our own time. The second line of the prayer in verse 4 says, like watercourses in the Negev. That's Israel's desert area, as I said earlier. The Negev is Israel's driest region. And you can find watercourses there, river channels in the Negev that are just dry riverbeds, empty channels, parched. You can walk along them without sinking into mud because there isn't enough water to make even mud. The channels are bone dry. But in that region, and you can actually see this in YouTube videos, periodically the rivers come roaring back to life. Heavy rainfall way upstream sends water down those previously dry river channels, and the rivers flow again. In one YouTube video, you can see people gathered on the banks of a dry riverbed. They've heard that water is coming, and there's a dog at the top of a kind of cliff feature in the middle of the river channel in one of these videos. It's about to become a waterfall, if you can picture that feature. And you can see when you watch the video, this surging mass of water is coming pretty quickly towards the cliff future waterfall area there in the river channel where the dog is. And the water is coming so fast that when you watch the video, you say to yourself, that dog needs to be careful. When is the dog going to get out of the way? Dog, get out of the way of the water. And just in time, the dog scampers to one side and the water comes crashing over the cliff top, cascading over it, making a waterfall. Seconds beforehand, that river channel had been dust. That is the picture of restoration this psalm gives us. The point is simple. God can act fast. If God can bring huge quantities of water rushing along bone-dry riverbeds in the Negev, well, he can act just as quickly to help his people when they're in need. That natural event in Israel's desert region is a spectacular illustration of speedy change for the better. But in the New Testament, if you think about it, there's an even more extraordinary example of the very same principle. God turning things around in a moment. Think of the women on their way to Jesus' tomb on the first Easter Sunday. They expected to find the cold body of their beloved leader. Instead, suddenly, they found a stone rolled away, an empty tomb, and angels proclaiming he'd risen. Or think of what the New Testament teaches about Jesus' return, the second coming. Whatever difficulties Christians are facing at that time will instantly be solved when Jesus returns. Instantly. More quickly than watercourses restored in the Negev. We can pray verse 4 with hope because God is in the business of restoring the fortunes of his people. Verse 4 is a fitting prayer for trouble on the national level, as we were thinking about earlier, oppression, famine, disease. It's also fitting on the level of the local church. Whenever you hear about a fallen pastor, one of those sad stories, a pastor guilty of stealing from church funds, perhaps, or committing adultery, in those situations, there will be a congregation left behind trying to hold things together. praying, restore our fortunes, Lord. Or think of a divided church with different factions at war with one another. What a suitable prayer verse 4 is for that situation. Restore our fortunes, Lord. Bring back loving unity to your people. And even though verse 4 was originally a group prayer, a community prayer, there's nothing to stop individual Christians making those words in verse 4 your own. Restore my fortunes, Lord. The Christian who has lost his or her job, the Christian facing overwhelming grief or bankruptcy or chronic ill health, the Christian experiencing marital conflict or even the threat of marriage breakdown, or the Christian wrongfully accused of something, unjustly treated. Restore my fortunes, Lord, like watercourses in the Negev. Perhaps you can think of a stunningly quick change for the better that God brought about in your own life in the past, or perhaps in the life of a friend of yours. Well, use that to tell yourself this morning, God could bring speedy help again, just like then. Memory gives the impetus, the force to hope. But while we wait and pray for help to come, how should we live? What does life look like for believers whose fortunes haven't yet been restored in a particular way? The third and final section of the psalm answers that question. How should we live as we wait? The title for this section is Future Hope. So we've had past joy, present prayer, and now future hope. In this section of the psalm, the imagery changes. It switches from that extraordinary rush of water to the ordinary work found in verses 5 and 6, sowing seed and reaping crops. The message of the final section is that we should faithfully carry out our duties, even if we're weeping while we do them, because at the proper time, a joyful harvest will come. You might be wondering why the farmers, those farmers in verse 5, are weeping. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Farmers aren't really known for being big weepers. Maybe these farmers are weeping because of the national crisis that is underway. That crisis behind the prayer in verse 4. Or perhaps verse 5 is just a kind of proverb. That's always true. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Sowing is a lot less fun than reaping. Sowing is work that may or may not result in crops. Reaping, on the other hand, is work that brings in crops with every swing of the scythe. Crops that mean food in the belly and profit in the bank. Reaping is more fun than sowing. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Now, we need this picture of ordinary agricultural labor as well as the picture of stunning Negev River-style deliverance because God calls us to act faithfully while we wait for him to help us, to serve him faithfully. In fact, sometimes his help comes through the slow, steady labors of his people. That's how it was for God's people in Old Testament times, and it's still the same for us in our period of salvation history. We're to carry out our God-given duties faithfully while we wait for deliverance. But although our situation is very similar to Israel's in Old Testament times, the New Testament does add some extra meaning to verses 5 and 6. One of Jesus' best-known parables is the parable of the sower. And in that parable, sowing seed stands for spreading the word of God, sharing the good news about Jesus with people who haven't heard it. The sung version of Psalm 126 that we're going to have later in the service, it really gets this connection between Psalm 126 and the parable of the sower. There's a line that goes, Lord, help us keep sowing the seeds of your kingdom for the day you will reap them. So the writers of the song we're going to hear, they've caught on to that connection between the parable of the sower and Psalm 126. That kind of sowing is often tearful. Just as it says in verse 5, those who sow in tears. We have numerous people here at Red Mountain with mission field experience. And I predict very confidently that if you talk to them about their early years on the mission field, you'll hear stories of frustration and hardship, possibly opposition, all kinds of difficulties. But over time, we might be talking decades, as pioneering gospel work gets more established and people are saved and churches spring up, the tears give way to shouts of joy and songs of praise. There's something else the New Testament adds to this agricultural image in verses 5 and 6. In Matthew 13, when Jesus explains the parable of the weeds, he says this to his disciples. Here's what he says. The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man, Jesus. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the children of the kingdom, people like you and me. Jesus goes on. The harvest is the end of the age, he says. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The one who sowed is the Son of Man, Jesus says. The one who sowed is the Son of Man. We can bring that over to Psalm 126. More than anyone else in the history of the world, Jesus is the one who sowed in tears so that in the end there would be a joyful harvest. Isaiah 53, that chapter about the cross, describes Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus suffered exile from the glory of heaven so that we could come home forever. He was exiled, even to the point of being nailed to a cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He chose that exile so that we could come home. When you think about Jesus as the sower of Psalm 126, the ending of the psalm becomes a kind of prophecy. Look down, please, at those two final lines. He will surely come back with shouts of joy, carrying his sheaves. Now, as I come to a close, I need to follow a piece of preaching advice I was once given, which is to throw a baseball rather than a handful of sand. A baseball, of course, is easier to catch than a handful of sand. And the idea is that it's good to give listeners one clear takeaway, one easy-to-grasp message, rather than a whole bunch of thoughts that are hard to hold on to. Here's the baseball I want to throw out to you at the end of this sermon. Spiritual maturity is multidirectional. I'll explain what I mean. To be mature, to be godly, wise, servant-hearted, eager to do good, effective in doing good, we need to be multidirectional. We need to look back, we need to look up, we need to look down, and we need to look forward. So spiritual maturity is multidirectional. We look back as Christians to the great things God has done for us in the death and resurrection of Jesus, saving us from our sins, guilt, and punishment. We look back. We also look up toward God in heaven. He hears prayer. He can make dry riverbeds suddenly flow again. He has the power to swiftly restore our fortunes. Your desert can come back to life. We look back, we look up. We also need to look down to the ground that needs to be plowed and sown. We have duties that God wants us to fulfill, including the most basic responsibility of putting bread on the table. And that experience can be a tearful one. Sowing isn't as fun as reaping. The Bible doesn't promise us smooth success in our daily duties or in the work of spreading the gospel seed. So there may be tears as we look down to the ground that needs to be sown, which is why we must also look forward to the joy of the ultimate harvest when Jesus returns. Spiritual maturity is multidirectional: back, up, down, forward. Mature Christians, you may already be one, I'm sure you know some. Mature Christians consciously look back, up, down, forward. Remember verse 2, the nations are watching us. This really matters. God's glory is at stake. Non-Christian folks are quietly observing your life. Don't go through the week ahead on autopilot with your mind on nothing in particular. Mature Christians take time to get their minds looking back, up, down, and forward. Mature Christians are determinedly multidirectional. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the encouragement we gain from this psalm to look back and remember the great things you've done for us through Jesus. Please keep us looking upward to you, our loving God. Keep us praying. Give us faith in your power to restore our fortunes. We ask, Father, that you'd also move us to look down at the ground that needs to be sown. Help us faithfully carry out the duties you've given us. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit would help us look forward to the wonderful harvest when Jesus returns to gather all his people to be with him forever. In his name we pray. Amen.